We're in Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there to Galatians 5. This very, very important part of Scripture. Paul had talked about last week, if you were here, he used what we call an allegory, a story with a deeper meaning, and he went all the way back to the story of Abraham and Sarah there in Genesis, and told us that the meaning of that couple's relationship and what happened in that family was really a picture of something else. And we discovered that Abraham, who was the father of faith, so he represents faith, and Sarah, his wife, who is the picture of grace, as Paul would describe it in Galatians 4, their union together was to produce the promise, the son of promise, Isaac, who Paul pointed out was the Spirit. So faith and grace combine to make up the promise of the Spirit. However, there was another part of the family that was instituted because God had promised Isaac, but Abraham and Sarah weren't able to have children, so they brought in Hagar, who Paul described as the law. And the union between Abraham and Hagar gave birth to another son, Ishmael. And Paul talked about last week in Galatians 4 that really you have faith, Abraham, mixed with the law, Hagar, and all that can be produced from that is Ishmael, the flesh, Paul said. So all those things were pictured for us last week. Important study. If you weren't here, pick up the CD of that or go online and just listen to it. But a really important understanding that faith mixed with anything but grace will not produce the spiritual outcome it was designed to. Faith plus works or faith plus the law only produces the flesh, can never produce the Spirit, the truth of what God wants for us to enjoy. So with that in mind, now Paul, in the last verse of chapter 4, verse 31, he says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We're not children of Hagar, the law that would lead to bondage, but we're children of faith and grace mixed together. We're children of the Spirit. And so with that, Paul says, "Therefore, stand fast. Hold on to the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not tangled again or entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So because of this truth, Paul says you need to stand fast, and this will take some real determination on your part. Now, he says don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. One word about yokes. Yokes are those things that you would see on oxen or cattle that would basically allow a person to direct or guide that animal, right? Now, one thing about yokes is that everybody wears one. Everyone is yoked up to something. If you were unsaved, if you were not born again yet, you would be under the yoke of sin. Meaning sin kind of controls you. It has the reins and you are under the yoke of sin and it just kind of yanks you wherever it wants. When a person was under the law, then the law was the yoke they were under, and the law basically tugged on them and pulled them where it wanted them to go. Both the law and sin, though, were nothing more than condemnation. They were yokes of bondage that could never bring freedom. So when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls," right? He said, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To be yoked to Jesus means that the Spirit then is what leads us and guides us in liberty, in freedom. So Paul is pointing that out. Why would you be tangled up again in the yoke of bondage under the law, which is what was going on there? Now, Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Now, if you're here today and your parents had you circumcised when you're a baby, don't panic. If you were circumcised, that doesn't mean you're under the law. But he is saying this. If you decide to get circumcised because you think that that spiritually gives you an advantage, then Paul says, then you will find out that what Christ did for you profits you nothing. If you can do something in your flesh that will make a better stance for you or give you a better position spiritually, then what Christ did for you is of no value. And he says, now keep in mind, if you have done that, or if that's what you do and how you operate, then you are a debtor to the whole law, not just part of the law. Now there's the problem with people who say, hey, we know we just keep the law. Really? And it's untruthful. It's a fallacy to say that you keep the law. Oh, I understand people keep some of the law. But Paul says here, you're a debtor to the whole law if you're going to practice any of the law. So you can't use the law like a smorgasbord, you know, where you just kind of go in and pick what you want out of it and leave the rest. If you break any part of the law, then you've broken it all. And so people say, well, I keep as much of it as I can. Well, that doesn't do you any good. Keeping part of the law doesn't help you one bit. It's just as bad as breaking the entire thing as to break one of the bits and pieces of the law. So Paul says you're in debt to the whole law if that's the game you want to play. So the hypocrisy is that, you know, people say I keep the law, but they really don't. But what they're saying is that that's how they live. And really in that regard, then what Jesus has done for them is of no value to them, has no profit for them. Because he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Interesting statement. It's only used once in the entire New Testament, this term fallen from grace. But what he's saying is that if you think you can be justified by the law, which he's already pointed out, Paul has, that nobody is justified by the works of the law. You can't be justified by the works of the law. But if you think you can, then you are fallen from grace. What that means is that you have pulled yourself away from the grace of God. Now you're living back under the law. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but it certainly would mean you've lost the joy of your salvation. And you are now working under the terms of the law, which is bondage, which is slavery. And it's a life of defeat. You know this, don't you, by now? Don't we understand that by now? That if we try and live under the guidelines of the law, we are defeated because no one can live it. No one can get there from keeping the law or trying to keep the law. So he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, it's faith that we operate under, not the law, and our hope in the fulfillment of God's righteousness for me will come. I'm not what I should be yet. I am, though, however, positionally righteous. God has already made me that way, declared me to be so, just like he did Abraham. I'm declared righteous by the work, by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. The blood saves me, puts me in the position of righteous. But I am hoping or waiting for the fulfillment of that to happen. Now, one day, when I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, we will be righteous in every single way. Right now, I'm positionally righteous, but I'm practically still kind of an idiot. You know what I mean? I still do dumb things. I still sin. I still fall short. But positionally, I am locked in to righteousness because of what Christ has done. But I'm hoping, waiting for the fulfillment of that. But note this, I wait for the hope. I don't work for the hope. The hope I have in Christ is sealed. It's done. The work is finished. So now I wait in faith for the fulfillment of that to come to pass. I don't go to work and say, well, I'm just going to try and kind of add to that and make sure that that takes place by working real hard. to get myself in a position where really I'm going to be sure or secure in that. I don't work for this hope. I wait for the fulfillment of it in faith. That's all I have, you see. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Love is the motivation that we are to operate under, not the law. Love has replaced the law. Mark it, note it. Love is the replacement for the law. It's actually the fulfillment of the law. So you and I don't operate on the basis of trying to kind of work the law so we can be in a better place with God. We are simply just kind of aware of the fact that Jesus has done this work for me, and by faith, I work in the love of Christ. Love has replaced the law. And there's a big difference from doing things in response to love versus working towards something. We are not working for salvation, are we? Why do we do works at all, people ask? Well, we're not working for our salvation. We are actually working from salvation. It's a response now to the love that God's given me, and I will act upon that in love, not by the law. I don't act upon that in law, but in love. I am the one that God loves for some reason. I can't figure it out, but he loves me, and my response to him is I will love him back and do the things that he's asking me in love rather than in law. Now, Paul said this, didn't he? It is the law of God that constrains me. No. Oh, I do things because of the law of the Lord. No. Paul said it was the love of Christ that constrained him, compelled him, moved him. And here's the thing, folks. If it's not the love of God moving you, then don't move. Don't do it. Well, wait a minute. Now, come on. Trying to keep the law is better than nothing, isn't it? No, it's worse than nothing. And this is going to stun you, but trying to do the works of the law in an attempt even to be obedient to God is an insult to the Lord because it's not acted out in love. The only thing that pleases God is when I respond to him in the love that he's put in my heart. I respond in love. He does not respect it when I respond in law. When I make the love I'm supposed to respond in a law, then all of a sudden I have now entangled myself back up in this thing of rules and regulations trying to prove my worth. And God knows who I am, and he knows what I'm worth. And no amount of law keeping changes my worth. Do you understand that? What is my worth and your worth? Where do we find our righteousness? In Christ alone, right? Because any other means is sounding very much like works of righteousness, which we have done, doesn't it? And we know that all of our works are as what? Filthy rags. Whoa, wait, I can do some pretty good things. Filthy. Filthy. Well, I can be kind of righteous. Filthy rag. And you've got to look at it on this basis. God's holy, pure way of loving and grace and mercy he's poured out upon me. If I try to do anything in law, I take my soiled, dirty, stinky, rotten rag and I wipe it all over his holy, pure grace and just dirty it all up. That's the imagery. It's as a filthy rag. It's not like, oh, well, it's not really all that adequate, but at least I tried. No, no, no. It's dirty. It's filthy. And so Paul says here, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision that really does anything, but faith that's always worked out through love. See, James would say that faith without works is dead. And he's right to this degree that true faith is always going to find its way through working itself out in love. So there will always be something coming from true faith, right? But it's not the law, it's love. When I exercise faith in Christ, then my actions will be based upon love, not on law, not on works. And again, it's a flowing from, not a attaining to. I don't attain to get grace from God by doing work. I work from grace and love, and my response to him in that way results in things that are right. But they didn't pay for anything, those good things that I do. They didn't pay for anything spiritual. That was already done for me. And Paul says in verse 7, you know, you did run well. You were running really well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You know, the Apostle Paul was a fan of the games there in Greece and in Rome. They had games like we have track meets, we would call them, or the Olympics. And they had, you know, tracks like we have. And, you know, when you're in a track meet and you're running a race, whether it's a short race or a longer race, and you're running around the track, they have lanes that you're supposed to run in, right? Each runner has a lane to run in. Well, Paul is using that here as an example. The lane that we are supposed to run in is marked very clearly grace. We're to run in the lane of grace. Run this race to win the prize, but always stay in the right lane, the lane of grace. Paul says you were running really well in that lane of grace, but someone cut you off or pushed you over into the law lane. And now you're running in the wrong lane. Who did that? Who pushed you over? So get the picture. It's like a bunch of runners, and one of the runners kind of cuts off another one and forces him into another lane. Or maybe when you're driving, you know, on the freeway, which, you know, if you're driving on the freeway, you're not from around here. But if you've ever been on the freeway, you know that you could be in your own lane and somebody forces you into another lane, cutting you off. And he says, what happened to you that you would forget about the lane of grace? You were running so well. And he says, now this persuasion, verse 8, cometh not of him that calleth you. Note it, mark it. When someone tells you that there's something besides or added to grace and tries to convince you that that's the way we are to live and the way that we are to embrace the truth of God's word, whenever someone says that, that didn't come from the one that called you. That is not from God. That message is not from God. Well, where is it from? Well, there's not too many other choices. If it didn't come out of heaven from the Lord, then it came out of hell. Well, that's a pretty, you know, I mean, that's a pretty bold statement there. I mean, come on, just because someone says that you add to grace works doesn't mean that's a hellish doctrine, isn't it? When you look at it on the terms of the fact that Jesus Christ paid for my sin, and someone tells me I have to add to that, basically it's taking Jesus off the throne. That didn't come from above, let me tell you that. That message came from hell. It's a false doctrine. So Paul says here, that didn't come from above or from the one that calleth you. And he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is typically in Scripture used as a picture of sin. And it's a good one because leaven is yeast, really. And you know, if you've ever baked anything, a little yeast goes a long way, doesn't it? You just put a little yeast into the lump of dough and it eventually takes over. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he used leaven in a different sense. It's sin, but he said, be careful, he told his disciples, of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember? And then he went on to clarify, and he says, the doctrine of the Pharisees. So Jesus said leaven in that context would be a sinful thing, but in the form of false doctrine. So he's saying here, those that came to you and gave you this message, it was a false doctrine, and it was leaven, and if you're not careful, it'll infect the whole lump of clay. I've seen this happen when we see a church going astray, so to speak, doctrinally. It started with just a little bit of leaven or just a little bit of false doctrine that spread. And pretty soon, the whole church is involved with a doctrine that's not true. And it will be the ruin. It will be the demise of a church many times. The best way to keep doctrine straight, folks, is to do exactly what we're doing right now, going through the word verse by verse. Because false doctrines invariably began by someone taking doctrine or scripture out of context and pulling from here and then pulling from there and pulling from over here. And pretty soon I have this thing saying what I needed to say to support my doctrine. If you go verse by verse, it kind of takes care of that because you can't just start pulling stuff out. We go through the verses in context. It keeps it straight. Let the Bible explain the Bible. Let the Bible be its own interpretation. It's not that hard if we will take it verse by verse, which is why it's so key. And you know, topical teaching's fine. I used to do more topical teaching, but I found that we need this. We need verse by verse Bible study. We need to hear the word directly as it's written so we keep our doctrine straight, we keep the context of what God's word is saying straight, and the lessons here are as profound as they're ever going to be, just straight out of the Bible. And so it keeps us in order, it keeps us straight. So he says, I have confidence in you, verse 10, through the Lord. Note that. I'm confident in the Lord that you're going to get this straight, you're going to get this right, that you will be none otherwise minded. Paul is encouraging them that he knows that they've gotten off base and that they are going to get back into the right way of thinking about this, that grace and faith are the only way that they have, and the law is not an option any longer. But he says, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Paul says, I know, I'm trusting God for you guys. You have the mind of Christ. So I know that you're going to get this right. You're going to come around. But those that have troubled you with this message, there's judgment to pay for that. Now, folks, when you know somebody who's involved with a heresy or a false doctrine, the cults we might say, you pray for those people because they are propagating a message that judgment's coming for. The message that they're sharing with people all over, as many as they can kind of reach with that false doctrine, they're going to pay for that. Paul says, whoever these people are that are troubling you, and we know from the rest of this book in the 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians that these are the Judaizers. These are men that have come out of Jerusalem to try and add the law back into the grace of God. And so Paul says, boy, they're going to kind of get it, these people. There's judgment for that. And now watch, he says, and I, brethren, he calls them brethren. Remember that, because again, some people have taken that fallen from grace thing like they all of a sudden they're done. But Paul calls them brothers because they didn't lose their salvation. They're just led astray. And I, brethren, he says, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul was accused by these same Judaizers. These guys were really something. They came in and said that Paul was kind of fickle. He preached circumcision sometimes, and he preached law sometimes. And did he? Well, no. Well, what are they talking about? Why would they accuse Paul of doing this and not knowing really what he's teaching? Well, there was a couple of things that happened with Paul that, again, we've covered before, but we should just touch on just for a second. Paul had Timothy with him at one point when he was in Jerusalem. And the Jews there, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, felt that Timothy should be circumcised. And Paul said, okay, because Timothy was part Jew. Now, later, when it came to Titus, he didn't have Titus circumcised because he wasn't Jewish at all. Now, the debate still rolls as to whether Paul made a mistake in having Timothy circumcised. And Paul also took vows with some Jewish young men at that time, remember? And people will still say the same thing. Well, Paul, why did you take those Jewish vows if you're not still practicing Judaism and all the rest? Well, that was what these guys were saying. Paul doesn't know what he's teaching. Sometimes he has a guy circumcised, sometimes he doesn't. And Paul here says, listen, if I preach the circumcision, why are these guys still persecuting me? Because they know I don't preach the circumcision. Paul says, all I have to do is preach the circumcision, and these guys will leave me alone. If I just preach that we need to keep the law, these guys wouldn't keep persecuting me, but they keep persecuting me because they know I don't teach the law anymore, but grace. And he says, if I did that, then is the offense of the cross ceased. See, Paul understood that to alleviate persecution, all he had to do was water down the message. All he had to do was say that the cross really wasn't the only way, that there's also works we can do. We can also keep the law. We can also do this or that. Or, you know, maybe there's other ways, other means that you can get to God. And he would have not been persecuted any longer. And boy, let me tell you something, folks. Persecution's coming for those who stand firm on the Word of God. And there are some already in this day that we live in who have already made the adjustment to water down the message. And persecution will not affect them. But if you stand on the truth, there's persecution coming. And all you have to do is just say, well, the cross isn't everything. Maybe there's other ways to get to heaven. Maybe there's another way or two or whatever. Or maybe all roads actually lead to God. Right? All you have to do is just change that up a little bit. Compromise the message a little bit. Teach that you can do something extra or whatever. Whatever the thing is, just change it up a little bit and avoid the persecution. But Paul says, listen, these people that are saying that, they're trying to take and make you cut something away, circumcision that is. Watch what Paul says about them in the next verse. He says, verse 12, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. And get Paul's message. He says, they want to cut something off. He says, why don't they start with themselves? Right? Now, get that down. The church at Galatia was hearing from these Judaizers that circumcision was necessary. Not the best news for the men of that church. Huh? Okay, men, everybody line up. And you can see the men going, really? I mean, is this going to make us more spiritual or something? Right? And Paul's saying, look, if you want to cut something off, you cut yourself off. All right? And what he's saying here is that they need to cut it out. Quit it. And he's speaking about this in very strong terms. You know, he's saying, if you want to start cutting on somebody, why don't you cut on yourself? Castrate yourself. And don't bear any more fruit that you're bearing like this. For brethren, he says, verse 13, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Boy, Paul says, you brothers and sisters, you've been called to liberty, freedom. You haven't been called back into the law. And then he reminds them, but don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, we're free. We're at liberty. We've been set free from the law. Now, that's true. But just because we're set free, we're at liberty, doesn't mean that's a license to sin, right? Although, listen to me, that does happen. Well, who would ever do that? You would? Every single one of us would. Well, I don't like the sound of that. I don't either, but it's true. Every time I sin in my liberty, I have used my liberty as a license to sin. I know I'm forgiven. I know grace covers it. But I'm not sinning out of ignorance. Am I? Are you? We sin in liberty as a license, and we're not supposed to do that. Paul says, don't do that. Don't use your liberty as a license to sin. He's not saying it doesn't happen or you can't do it. He's saying you shouldn't do it. But more importantly, you should use that liberty as an occasion or an opportunity to serve. We weren't saved to keep sinning. We were saved to serve the purposes of God. So use your liberty for that opportunity. Don't use it for a license to sin. But get that one down, folks. Don't just point to one other person around you or a guy in your group or someone you know and say, that guy's using his liberty as a license to sin. Well, everybody does. Anytime we sin, we've used it as a license. We know grace covers it. We know we're forgiven, but we do it. And that means we've used it as a license. And he goes on, and he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, I pointed out, love has replaced the law. And love is the fulfillment of the law, as he says here. Loving one another as Christ has loved us, it fulfills the law. And if you love someone, you won't steal from them. If you love someone, you won't kill them. If you love someone, you won't treat them poorly. If you love someone, you won't slander them. If you love somebody, you follow me? Love is the fulfillment or the answer to the law. If I love the Lord and I really want to walk with him, then I won't sin against him. In love, not because of the law. The law will never make me stop sinning against the Lord. In fact, it'll only cause me to do worse. But love, on the other hand, is the fulfilling of the law. And then he goes on and he says, and this is the church he's talking to here in Galatians. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. Now, Paul has noticed already that this is taking place in the church, that people are biting each other. Why? Because, oh, they've embraced grace and love is the real motive of their life and the goal of their life. Well, no. The reason they're biting and devouring one another is because they're entangled in the law again. When a church is bitey, and this is terrible when you read this kind of verse about the church. I mean, isn't that what the world does? Yeah, one person pointed out that the church is the only organization where the people eat their own. And people say, well, is that true? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I've been bit worse in the church than outside the church. What hurts worse, when someone in the world bites you or when a brother or a sister bites you? Right? Hurts more when someone in the body does that. And why would they do it? Because they're trying to live under the law. And it's so defeating and it's so frustrating that it causes us to be bitey. It causes people to bite each other's heads off, right? When you come up to somebody, hey, how you doing? Fine. Right? Ooh, boy. Right? That's loving. No, that's law. Well, are you saying there's a correlation between trying to live the law and being bitey and devouring? Yeah, absolutely. That's what he's pointing out here. That's his whole point, is that this is how you respond to each other. You know, you should love one another. The love that fulfills the law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. You guys, though, are living under the law, biting and devouring, he says, one another. That's the problem, you see. And you're going to be consumed. I've seen this happen. Legalistic churches are very bitey and devouring, and pretty soon the whole church is consumed. Have you ever been a part of a legalistic movement? A legalistic church. It's pretty rugged. You know, I always want for our fellowship to be a place of encouragement, blessing, love, where you can come and someone will pray with you and someone will share with you and you know, not just bite your head off. I mean, that shouldn't be what the church really represents, should it? Hey, come to our church. They'll bite your head off just like that, right? You'll have a great time, you know? And if you're not careful, they'll just devour you, really. Good, I'll be right there. See you Sunday, right? But watch what he says here, and this is key. This next section is, man, this is fundamental doctrine, speaking of doctrine. So he says in verse 16, this I say then, and this is what they weren't doing, but this is what he's encouraging. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this has been confusing for people. What does this mean, walk in the Spirit? Well, you're going to see walk, you're going to see led, you're going to see live. All these things by the Spirit. And we're going to talk about what that means here because it's so important. Walking in the Spirit keeps you from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. People are trying desperately to keep themselves from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh by fighting the flesh. It doesn't work. Anybody say amen to that? You're trying to fight it. Oh, I'm going to fight the flesh today. Are you? And what happens? Yeah, flesh won that battle, right? Flesh won out that time. It does win when you fight it in the flesh. It's like trying to fight Satan with his own weapons. You're going to lose every time. He's better at that than you are. He knows how to work his weapons. You don't. You're an amateur. He's a professional, right? And when it comes to the flesh, when you try and use the flesh to defeat the flesh wins every time. The flesh is a pro, right, at this. So Paul says, walking in the Spirit is the defeating of the flesh, so to speak. And watch what he says here, because this is key. He says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say you will not feel the lust of the flesh. You will always, in these bodies of ours, you will always feel the lust of the flesh. I have people say to me, hey, look, Pastor Matt, just pray for me that I won't feel tempted anymore. Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? But there's no promise in Scripture about that. You're not going to get away from temptation in this life. It will come at you. You will feel the lust of the flesh. The promise here is that walking in the Spirit means you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't go there. You don't complete it. You might feel it, but you don't fulfill it. And watch what he says here. And this is going to make sense, I think, to you. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Wow, is that ever a true statement? Anybody here do something you don't really want to do sometimes? Huh? Yeah? Or you want to do something, but you just don't do that. You do something else. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? Well, we've got contrary things going on within us. We've got the flesh, and the flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit's contrary to the flesh, so that there's a constant battle going on, and you don't always do the things that you would normally do or would want to do even. The Spirit wants spiritual truth and spiritual life. The flesh wants nothing to do with that, right? Nothing. So the Spirit will always be calling you, wooing you into spiritual life. The flesh will always be trying to pull you into fleshly, lustful desires. And so you've got this thing going on in you. Really, you know, you're beside yourself. You're really schizophrenic. I mean, you know that, right? Anybody besides me talk to themselves? What's that all about? And sometimes you can actually hear the war going on between the Spirit and the flesh. You can actually hear the Spirit saying, come on, let's spend some time. Just private time, just some quiet time. Just, I want to talk and I want to share some things with you. I want you to be filled with the goodness and peace and rest of the Lord. And then you hear the flesh going, nah, let's go party, right? Let's crack open one. Let's watch this. Let's do that. And it seems to be at the very height of the word or the message the Spirit's trying to convey that all of a sudden you hear the flesh shouting the loudest, isn't it? You're getting ready to go to church. Boy, how many fights go on the way to church in the car, right? I know, you pull up and you smile when you get out. But there's the flesh is attacking. Whenever you're deciding to do something in the spiritual realm, the flesh is going to go after that hardcore. So Paul says, there's a reason why you don't always do what you want to do. But you don't have to do this. You don't have to live this way. This is what Paul's saying. In Romans 8, around verse 5 through 17 or so, you can read what Paul says about this. It's similar. It's about minding the flesh and minding the Spirit. So one of the keys here, when people say, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, it's minding the Spirit. If you walk in the flesh, you are minding the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, meaning you're spending too much time thinking about it. And we do, don't we? We spend too much time in thinking about the fleshly thing. And you'll never fight off the flesh by thinking about it. So you don't pay it any attention. You don't give it any of your mind. You mind the things of the Spirit. So it's a positive of filling my mind with the spiritual truth. And then, obviously, my mind is full of that. There's no room for the other fleshly stuff to be on my mind. Now, with that, the Spirit just supernaturally conquers your flesh. You just don't fulfill the flesh. Which means what? Which means you can't just kind of stumble into the flesh. You have to mind it first, or pay attention to it, or think about it. Every fleshly act of mine and yours is well thought out. Well, I like to think that it's pretty much just an accident when I do that. Well, you keep thinking that. Keep stumbling around that truth, if you call it that. The reality is, though, you've thought about it. You've paid attention to it. You filled your mind with something, and before long, you're consumed by that thing. That's the whole point here. The Spirit is one side of you. The flesh is the other. And you, basically, are kind of stuck in the middle. And by the way, folks, your body is neutral in this battle. The body's not bad. It just simply takes orders. And you know this is true. Let me illustrate this to you. Watch this. My body followed directions perfectly. I told it, my arm, to do that, and it did it. You can do that too. Yeah. In other words, nothing wrong here with the body. It takes orders perfectly. It's just what orders are given that is at issue here. You with me? So if I tell my body to do something else, it'll do it. If I tell it to do, you know, a spiritual thing, it will do it. If I tell it to do a fleshly thing, it'll do it. So whatever direction the body is given, that's where it'll go. Nothing wrong with the body. What's wrong is who's given the directions, the orders. And this is what Paul is driving at. So he says here that you're battling this out. But if you be led, verse 18, of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So being led means whatever the Spirit says, that's where I go. That's what I follow. I know what the Word of God says. I know that the Spirit wants me to be a part of this. So I follow that. What I discover is the Spirit has victory over my flesh as soon as I start following Him. As soon as I start obeying what He wants me to do, I just step into that. Then the law is overcome. He is my conqueror. The Spirit within me is the one that works this out. But I want you to see this. I want you to hear what this says and pay attention to this part. The works, verse 19, of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Meaning, the only thing that the flesh can do, the only work it can do, is manifested here. So keep this in mind. The only thing I can do in my flesh is given here. Which is why it's so ridiculous to think that by keeping the law or fleshing that out, trying to work that out, is going to accomplish anything. Let's look at what the flesh can accomplish. And this only can it accomplish. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is all your flesh can produce. That's all it can do. Well, my flesh can do some good things. Not one good thing. Your flesh can do nothing good. It's all encompassed in this. And if you look at this list, you'll find it's true. And I know you're already looking at the list going, yeah, well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator, aren't you? No. Well, Jesus said, if you even thought about it, you've committed it. Now where do you stand? Oh. Huh. You see, you've committed every one of these things in your mind. Some of you have committed some of these things physically, literally. It's all of the flesh. And this is all the flesh can produce. Some of these things you may not recognize in the King James. Witchcraft doesn't mean that you are necessarily into Ouija boards. The word witchcraft here is pharmakia, which is where we get our word pharmacy or drugs. So they were into that in the flesh, of course. The word lasciviousness, we don't use this much, but it means doing things without any shame. And in the flesh, all you can do is have strife and envy. See, there's one. You may not be a murderer, but maybe you're envious. It's in the same list. It's a work of the flesh. And here's the thing, folks. All you can do in the flesh is these things. So you can see how futile it is to try and be spiritual with works of the flesh or the law. How ridiculous that is. Paul's wanting it to look that way. Now, he says, of the which I tell you at the middle of verse 21, as before, I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you're thinking, if I've done any of these things, that I'm not inheriting the kingdom of God? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the works of the flesh, and he's going to contrast them with the fruit of the Spirit here in a minute. But the works of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom. Meaning, nothing you do, trusting in anything you might be able to pull off, none of it is inheriting the kingdom, because it's all tied up in the things he just listed. How can you possibly think that anything that you do in the flesh will be inheriting eternal life? It's not going to. Now, does this mean that people who have failed and fallen in these areas are doomed then? No. He's saying that the things that you do in the flesh, if that's what you trust in, if that's what you put your hope in, remember the contrast is between the law and grace. If you put your trust in the things you can do in the flesh, then yes, you are not inheriting the kingdom because you haven't trusted Christ. And all the works of the flesh are going to hell. Because look how silly it sounds to say, well, can't I get justification in anything I do? Which one would you like to try and be justified by? Fornication? Hey, can I get justification by fornicating? No, that's not going to work. How about uncleanness? Can I live unclean and be justified? Well, no. How about heresy, which is false doctrine, which is his point. How about murder? How about drunkenness? How about any of these things? Can I get justification by doing any of these? No, because all these things are not part of eternal life. They're part of the fleshly life we have here. So Paul says, keep that in mind. All these things that he's mentioned These are all things that I can do only in the flesh. That's all I can do in the flesh. You can see now why doing things in the flesh does not bring any justification to anyone. Now, he uses the term but in verse 22, contrasting the two stances or positions. One position is in works, the flesh. The other, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now watch what he's saying. Contrast it. Look at it in that form. One way is doing everything I can do, which, I mean, really, it's a pretty pitiful list, anything I can do. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. Paul already pointed out, love replaces the law, right? Love's the replacement for the law. So the fruit of the Spirit is obviously love. And coming from love, then, is joy and peace. Love first. Outflowing from that love is joy and peace. Now, keep in mind, those first three are directed towards God and Him directing those towards you. He loves you. That gives you joy and peace. And those things all come from God. We have the love of God. We have the joy of the Lord. We have the peace of God. All these things in relation to God. The next three, which are long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, those all pertain to others. When you have the love of God and the peace and joy of God, then you can be long-suffering, gentle, and show goodness to others. But if you don't have the love, peace, and joy of God, then gentleness and long-suffering and goodness may be absent from your relationships with others. Huh? Does that make sense? Of course it does. Here's what Paul's saying. Long-suffering. That means you suffer long with some people. That's a spiritual fruit. Some people make you suffer long, don't they? You ever met somebody, know somebody, that whenever you talk to them, you're suffering long? You're saying, Pastor Matt, we're suffering long right now. So I hope you have the fruit of the Spirit this morning in your long suffering. But here's the thing, it's a fruit, it's a production of the Holy Spirit in me. It's not something that I work up. It's not in me, it's not in my flesh to be able to be long-suffering or to be gentle or show goodness. It's really not in us to do this in and of ourselves. We need the love, peace, and joy of the Lord. Then finally, the last grouping, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. These are all things personally that I am involved with the Lord, meaning I exercise my faith in God and in my life. Meekness is a proper use of power. When God gives me the position to be a son of God, as He does all of us, we are children of God, that's a pretty powerful position to hold. But a meek person uses that powerful position the right way. Meekness means that you are exercising authority without abusing it. Jesus was meek, wasn't He? He had power and authority, but He used it in a very loving way. Now again, this takes the fruit of the Spirit being manifest. And then temperance is an interesting statement. The real term is self-control. Self-control, though, really isn't the issue here. Anybody tried to change your life by self-control? That work out? Never worked for me. Well, I'm just going to exercise self-control. Yeah, good luck with that, right? This self-control comes as a byproduct of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit working in me. But it's mentioned last, isn't it? It's last in the list. Love is first on the list, but here's what we do oftentimes. We reverse these and we put self-control first. I'm trying to change things. I'm trying to change my life. I'm trying to get rid of that. I'm trying to do this, right? Well, you can't do that. It's like the last byproduct of love, peace, and joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, right? All those first, and then there's self-control. we focus on self-control first because we are determined that somehow we're going to play a part in this thing. The self-control here is a controlling element and power of the Holy Spirit supernaturally that deals with things in my life. And it comes as I respond to the love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, all those things that God gives me by His Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit, not by me. Fruit's produced, folks. It's not worked at. It's not working the law to produce fruit. You'll never produce fruit by working the law. It's produced by the Spirit. Now, I will grant you this, and this is key. Fruit will grow in the right atmosphere. You need good soil. You need water, right? You need the sun. You need the right atmosphere for a fruit tree to bear good fruit. Amen? So you're creating that atmosphere in your life by submitting or yielding to the Spirit. This is all tied in with how we're supposed to yield, walk, be led by the Spirit. And the right atmosphere for the Spirit to bear fruit is the Word of God, right? The seed. The soil of my heart needs to be right through prayer and through worship and fellowship, communion. These are all things that create an atmosphere for the Spirit to bear fruit in me. The fruit of the Spirit is able to grow and be born out in me through this atmosphere that I am really allowing to be created in my life. Someone who avoids prayer, the Word, worship, fellowship, communion, just all this thing. Nah, I don't need any of that. Yeah, you do need that. If you want to create an atmosphere for the Spirit to bear fruit. Right now, as you're hearing the Word, you're creating, you're giving the Spirit the atmosphere it needs. He needs that atmosphere to bear fruit in your life. It's through the Word. As you worship Him, as you submit to Him, He has that ability. So now, and I'm almost done, but watch this. He says in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Meaning, I've accepted my crucified old man. He's dead. Well, you just said he's still active. He is. But I accept the fact that positionally, he's crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul's point is this. Jesus died for me to break the penalty of sin over my life, right? I'm not paying for one sin of mine, you? Not one. Why? Because the penalty for my sin was taken care of when Jesus died on the cross. So when he died for me, the penalty was broken. But here's the thing. When I die with him, the power of sin is broken in my life. Meaning I submit to that crucified condition. I died with him. When he died on the cross, my sin died with him. And therefore, he says, the flesh, all that was of affections and lusts of the flesh, died with him. Well, but Pastor Matt, they didn't die. I still feel those things. I still have those things creeping in and all the rest. It didn't die. It did die. He crucified all the sin that was against you. It was put to death on the cross for you. Well, how come I still feel those things? Because you're still in this body. You still have this body, and you still have that nature is still there, but he's been put to death. You understand? It's like when someone says, well, I'm positionally righteous. But then people point out, but you're not practically righteous. What do we say? Well, I know I'm not practically everything that I'm going to be, but positionally I'm there, right? And I live my life according to the promise, not according to the practical feelings and things that I experience. Do we live by experience or do we live by promise? How do you live? I can tell you, if you live by experience, you're failing. life is overwhelming. Flesh and sin is overcoming you. It's the way it is, because practically, it's true. We're not there, but positionally we are, and by the Spirit and believing and yielding to Him, there is a power that is released. And here's the problem with us. We're so used to the feelings. We're so used to having things in light of how we want them in order for us to experience what we call something that it's not. What's that? Peace, joy, whatever we want to call that kind of, oh, it's almost like a feeling of you know, ecstasy. Ah, the trial's over. I feel so much better. Oh, that didn't happen and I thought it would. Oh, I'm doing so much better now. Well, what if it did happen, that thing you didn't want to happen? Oh, I wouldn't be better then. I wouldn't be doing well then, really? So you live by experience, what you feel, what happens in your life. See, here's the problem with that. Trouble is going to be part of life. Amen? If you've lived as long as I have, you've come to terms with that. There is trouble in life. Things hurt. Things are hard. And if I live my life trying to be rid of trouble and think that I can have peace or joy when the trouble's removed, I live under this false pretense. Because, let me say this, true peace or joy or the spiritual life I'm really longing for, all of that does not come from the absence of trouble. True peace doesn't come from problems being taken care of or trouble being removed. True peace comes from this, folks, and this only. True peace comes through the presence of God, not the absence of trouble. And when the presence of God is with me and I'm trusting in Him, then trouble will come and go. It'll just be part of my life and then it'll be removed. But my well-being or my spiritual condition or even my practical well-being won't be dictated by whether there's trouble or whether there's not trouble. Because many of us, maybe most of us, are living under that pretense that if this worked out, then I'll be doing great. Why? Well, because that's the way I wanted it. This happened and I didn't want that, so I'm not liking life. Oh, so you can't have joy now? No. Because this didn't work for me. So you can't be at peace now? No. Why would I be at peace? I'm not getting my way. I know that sounds kind of immature, but it is immature. But it's the way most of us operate to some degree. We are tied to this thing called the flesh, and it only responds to the things it wants, but it's not true peace that you get from that. It's a real poor substitute for the real thing. The real thing comes when I accept that life is hard, troublesome, wearisome, but my God is strong. My God is powerful, and I'm yielded to His Spirit, and in His ways, in His Word, and through the promises He gives, I'm living my life in this way. And that's why Paul says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, which we do positionally, you have life in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Two different things. I live positionally in the Spirit. So because of that, I can walk step by step in the Spirit. Whatever the Lord speaks to me through His Word, I step one step at a time, right behind Him, right with Him, keeping in step with whatever the Lord wants to do. This is how it works. It's taking practically what I hear from the Lord and just stepping into it. When the Lord says, you know, I would rather you just walk with me in truth. And if that means that this isn't going to work out for you or that isn't going to happen for you, I need you to be okay with that. All right, Lord, I'll live according to your word. I'll follow your spirit. What you'll discover is that the flesh is going to be defeated. It's just gets taken care of. It gets taken out. And so he says, walk now as you are living in the spirit. Walk that way. Walk as if you knew for sure that the spirit of God's in you. Do you know the spirit's in you? Well, yeah. Well, then walk in that. Trust the Lord to be what he says he is. And if feelings are the overwhelming factor over that, then that's an issue that you'll have to contend with. And you'll be disappointed and discouraged because you're living out some other form of life that really God doesn't have a part in. He's kind of involved with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and goodness and meekness and gentleness and all that. He wants you to be a part of that with him. If you're insisting on something else, then that's why things are hard. So he says, so let us not be desirous of vainglory, and that means empty glory. It's a kind of a paradoxical term, you know. Glory is fullness, right? But vanity is emptiness. So quit trying to be desirous of empty fullness. What? Yeah, quit trying to get out of life what it can't give you. Quit searching for what life can never produce for you. It can't do it. The flesh can't do it. The things of life can't do it. Only by the Spirit of God can there be real love and joy and peace. And quit desiring that, which means what? Which means we've gone looking for it. We've desired it, and now we've found it. And many of us who have found what we were looking for are unhappy now. But if you're looking for the Lord, good news for you today. Because you can have all of him that you want. All of the Lord you want. You can have all the spirit and spiritual truth you want. You can have all the love, joy, peace, and goodness, and meekness, and all that. All that you could possibly want. The question is that what you're looking for? Is that what I'm looking for? Is that what I'm desiring? Paul says, quit desiring empty fullness. And start, right, looking to the one who can actually do the filling, give you the fullness of joy. But you're going to have to desire that. You're going to have to go search for that. You're going to have to make sure that is the priority of your life. We kind of find what we went looking for. Many of us have done that in life. I've done it so many times and come up empty. And actually, it's painful finding what you look for when it's the wrong thing, isn't it? So he says, don't go looking for that and provoking one another and envying one another. And we'll end with that. The way of the flesh and the way of seeking out things that will never fulfill us causes us to provoke one another and envy one another and compare ourselves with one another. And that's a dead end. That's an empty life. That's a shallow existence compared to living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, letting the Spirit produce the fruit in us that he alone can do. Is that really what we're after today? I wonder. I wonder, are we really desiring that? One of the things that I really feel heaven will be for me, at least, is the absence of everything that's here and the presence of everything that I'm hoping for. Well, what do you mean? Don't you have hope and trust in the things that are here? Not at all. I've had most of the things that are here. You? I mean, most of us are saying, well, I haven't had everything. I'm trying to get to the place where I've experienced everything that's here. And then I can say whether or not I like it all or don't like it all. You'll find what you haven't had yet is very much like what you've already had. And you'll find the same result. So you don't really have to go there. By the way, there was a man in the Bible who did experience everything there was, Solomon. Remember, he said, I've had everything and more of it than you can imagine. I've had so many women and I've had so much money and I've had so much power and I've had so much all that that you can't even believe how much I've had. And let me just save you some time and energy, Solomon said. It's all vanity or emptiness. Vain glory. Empty fullness. And for me, heaven, man, is going to be the absence of all this stuff that's empty. Everything I've tried to make something out of that it just wasn't. And then heaven is going to be the fullness of joy. I like that. And it's going to be joy unspeakable, right? Everybody with their jaws gaped open. Just can't even speak it so much joy just permeating from everybody. They're like, right? I can't even talk. I'm so overwhelmed with joy. Fullness, man. I mean, absolute glory. That's what's in heaven. That's what the Lord wants us to focus on here. The promise, not the material, temporal stuff. It's just, it's nothing. It's not for us. We weren't made for here. Anybody have a kind of a witness to that in their own spirit? You weren't made for here. I wasn't made for this place. I was made for somewhere else. I was made for heaven. I was made to have fullness and just deep-rooted sense of purpose that only God can give me. I'm made for that. And that's where I'm wanting to go. That's where I'm wanting to spend my time. Now, the more I submit to God's Spirit, the more I get some of that here. I get a little bit of that heavenly reality in my life today, but it doesn't come from anything out there. And it's not affected by anything out there. Trouble can come, trouble can go. It's not going to affect that part of me. And that's what God wants. Amen? So, if you've been trying to fill up on emptiness, repent from that. Turn from that. Just get over it. It's not found there. Start seeking the Spirit of God and submitting and yielding to Him. And you'll find out that fullness comes from things that we can't gain or attain outwardly. It's all in the heart and in the spiritual man who's longing for the presence of God. I'll give you a tip this week. Spend some personal time with the Lord. Quietly, not putting on an agenda of any kind. Just say, Lord, I'm going to spend some time with you in your presence because I know that in your presence is where there's true peace. I'm not going to spend all my time trying to avoid trouble. I'm just going to spend my time in your presence and experience what I really need in my heart, my life. So it's a beautiful day. If you will have, if you have been taking in this message today and you're just like, hey, man, I don't know about this. If you know the Lord today and you have never really made that official, outward, open, public declaration that you belong to Him by being baptized, I'm going to just encourage you to do that today. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not in a relationship, then you may already start to realize if not yet, you will someday, that life is pretty empty apart from His intervention in your life. And maybe you want to make a commitment today to say, I need to have the Lord do something in me, because I can tell you right now, I'm on a fast track to emptiness. I'm trying to fill my life with all kinds of things, and nothing seems to ever touch the hole, the void that's in me, and nothing will. It's only Christ. It's only the Lord. It's only His Spirit in me that actually starts to move into the space, into that hole, into that void, and fill me up and give me purpose and give me real assurance that there's more to this life than what I'm experiencing in the empty place I'm in. So it's an opportunity for you as well. It's easy. You just call upon the name of Jesus and say, I want you to save me. I want you to wash away my sins like you've done for so many other people. And it's so easy. It's so easy that it's almost unbelievable. Just to say, Lord, forgive me, and he'll do it. He'll give you a new life. It's amazing. So perhaps that's you today. But Rocky's going to lead us in a song. And if there's anybody that comes, we'll be blessed just to take you into the waters of baptism and identify you with Christ. And you can make that public declaration. And we'll just be here as long as that takes. And then Rocky will just dismiss us when he's done. But you come if that's you. Feel free to make your way down. Again, maybe you've never made that official. You come in Jesus' name.